with us. Most of you remember when Quentin and Deanne and their family attended here before they started meeting out at Way of the Cross. So it's an honor to have you back here, and I invite you to come forward at this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to gather and worship together this morning. Lord, thank you that your Spirit is present here with us, and I ask you to work and move in our hearts as we worship together and as we learn together. Help us to listen, help us to learn. Bless Quentin now as he shares. Give him words, give him peace, give him clarity, and passion for the burden that you've laid on his heart and the message that you've placed before him. Bless him as he delivers it. May he be a faithful minister of your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joel. Well, good morning. It's good to be back here. I thought a bunch of us left, but apparently it wasn't as many as I thought. I recognize a lot of you, but there are a lot of new faces. And on behalf of the members at Way of the Cross, I just want to bring our thanks to you for your support. You have blessed us so much in, you know, sending offerings our way, and also, you know, sharing ministers, sending them to preach. And if anybody needs a formal invitation, you know, if you need to find where Hamburg is and you want a formal invitation to our church, just let us know. We'll be happy to hook you up. I appreciated the service so far. How I feel God moving amongst us this morning. I especially appreciated the song Living by Faith, because that's what I'm doing this morning. This is my first away game, so I'm living by faith. You know, it was about 20 years ago I decided to, I had the opportunity to teach young men's Sunday school for the first time. Maybe it wasn't the first time, but, you know, I was new at it. And it was a split class. It was 15 men, possibly. Well, I stood up there and started talking, and somewhere along the way, I forgot to breathe. And the next thing I knew, there was a couple guys standing over me asking me if I was okay. It was like, what are these guys doing? Well, by faith, that won't happen this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Like I shared with the brothers in the meeting before the church began, I was going to preach a sermon that I preached last Sunday at Way of the Cross. And this morning, as I was, you know, kind of just dusting it off, whatever, going over it, I just really felt like I needed to go in a little different direction. So I hope none of this comes across as being half-baked, because 2 hours ago it was only going on paper. So I trust the Spirit to lead us here this morning. The story of Jonah isn't a new one to anybody here. It's one that we hear taught in Sunday school. Very familiar to us. I'm a history and geography guy. That's what makes sense to me in a story. Well, what was the background? Where did it happen? What are the things that were happening around the people that maybe influenced their attitudes or their behavior? So tradition tells us that the book of Jonah was written by Jonah. And it's only about 60 verses long. And as you read the book, I wish the writer had included maybe another 60 verses. Because there seems to be a lot of places where It would have been so nice if he had included a little more information. But he doesn't. And I believe that the Word of God is complete the way it is written. Who was Jonah? Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that he was the son of Amittai. And 2 Kings 14 also makes reference to Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet from Gath-Hepher. Where's that? Well, looking at maps in the back of my Bible, it seems like this was a town or a village in the region of Galilee, very close to the town of Cana that comes up in the New Testament where Jesus performed his first recorded miracle. I'm not sure if they're one and the same. You know, maybe somebody can fill me in there. I'm not sure. It appears like they're very close. And the town of Tarshish, city of Tarshish, comes up in the book of Jonah. I don't believe that anybody really knows for sure where it was, but it was a Phoenician city. Who were the Phoenicians? Hiram, king of Tyre, that Solomon used to get a lot of his materials, he was a Phoenician king. It appears like Tarshish was probably somewhere in modern-day Spain, you know, probably along the southern coast. It was as far away from Gath-Hepher as a Jew could possibly get in their day. Yes, he could have went further, but in his imagination, that was the other end of the world. Do you suppose that as Jonah, if you read chapter 1, there's a downward progression. Jonah went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship, and eventually he went down into the depths. As he resisted God and left, it says he left God's presence and headed the opposite direction. I'm sorry, the train of thought left the station without me there. Anyway, we'll let that one be. I'm not sure what I meant to say there, but anyway, going on about Jonah there a little bit more, what was his attitude toward the people that he was supposed to preach to? He was instructed to go to the people of Nineveh. Throughout the book of 2 Kings, there is this ebb and flow of power between the Assyrians and the northern kingdom. It seems like in Jonah's time, the northern kingdom, despite even though they were not worshiping God very faithfully, it seems like they enjoyed some military success. Because in that book, it tells us that they took the northern city of Damascus, which would have been in Assyrian territory. They did not take it from the Assyrians there. They took it from their own countrymen, which is kind of interesting. But so things were on the upswing. But earlier in the book, there are stories about how there was... they fought the Assyrians at places like Samaria and Aphek. Where are those towns? They're to the south of where Jonah lived. So if you draw a straight line roughly from Nineveh to Samaria, what's in the middle? It's Galilee. And what do invading armies do when they invade? What do they still do when they invade? Raid, pillage, and plunder. Look up what's happening in the Ukraine on YouTube. It's devastating what happens. Jonah might have had first-hand experience with the cruelty of the people from Nineveh. Did he lose family members? The town that he lived in may have been destroyed. It doesn't tell us that. But I think considering that, that might have played in a lot to Jonah's attitude and maybe his initial dash from the presence of the Lord. Okay, and the last location, Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? So in ancient Mesopotamia, there is a region called the Crescent, the Fertile Crescent. I'm going to get corrected by my homeschoolers if I don't get this right. So if you draw an arc from the Persian Gulf in the east, where the Tigris and Euphrates River dump into the Gulf, just imagine an arc that goes north to the southern border approximately of modern-day Turkey, and then curves south through modern-day Lebanon and down to approximately where the Nile River dumps out. Just like a half moon, a crescent. Nineveh is like almost at the 12 o'clock position. It would be northern Iraq, very close to the modern-day city of Mosul, or in it. I'm not quite sure. It's right in the area there. What else do we know about Nineveh? Genesis chapter 10 tells us who the founder was, Nimrod. And 2 Kings 18, which transpired after Jonah's time, tells us about a king from Nineveh named Sennacherib. This would have been during Isaiah's time, where he came and invaded the land. He was threatening Jerusalem, and there's this account where he is basically mocking God within hearing of the people on the wall. He said, look, the gods of these other cities that I have destroyed, I ate their gods for lunch. Your God is no different. You know, surrender, come out of the city. And it's interesting, in that passage, he basically describes the land of Syria, where they were going to be moving, the land around Nineveh, as a land flowing with milk and honey. Where have we heard that description before? I just find that ironic, where we have the enemies of God giving a false description, or trying to substitute what they have for the real thing. Eventually, Sennacherib was assassinated in his own temple. Another interesting thing, because I'm into history and facts, I'm almost done with this, so just hold your nose for a couple seconds yet. A few years back, they found Sennacherib's palace, part of it, and they excavated it. This guy was such a humble fellow that he had inscriptions of almost everything he did put on the walls of his palace. That was the kind of guy that he was. It works out good for archaeologists, but yeah, he was pretty full of himself. And that sort of comes out in the story in 2 Kings there as well. Okay. I think we'll read here the entirety of chapter 3 in Jonah. And I'll be reading out of the NIV. It says here, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. And he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. So in the first verse, it tells us there that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. If you compare chapter 1, the first three verses, and chapter 3, the first three verses, they read very similarly. Chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The command was the same. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. Chapter 3 reads slightly different in that it states that preach or bring the message that I will give you. And it seems like that's sort of assumed in chapter 1. Jonah was a prophet after all, right? He was used to preaching the word that God gave him. Why was he supposed to go to Nineveh and preach against it? Chapter 1 tells us that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before God. What was the wickedness of Nineveh? Nahum chapter 3 gives us some insight into what these people were like. And there's a couple of other places you can find reference to them, but chapter 3 verse 1 says something to the effect, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, and never without victims. And there's another reference I don't have in front of me where it talks about basically cutting open pregnant women and just doing brutal things. This is the kind of people that they were. And they were enemies of Jonah and his people. Just stop there and think for a moment. Can you translate that into today? What would that be like? Who would you be going to if you were Jonah today? Chapter 3 tells us that this time Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, or the command of the Lord. He didn't do it the first time. Why not? What was he afraid of? I think chapter 4 gives us some insight into what he was afraid of. I'll read the first three verses of Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So what was Jonah afraid of? His mission to have the Ninevites repent was successful. He was afraid of success. There's something in him that didn't believe that these people were worthy of the opportunity to repent. But there's so much irony here. Jonah had just experienced God's grace and God's mercy. He had just been at a place where he had sunk to the depths. You read chapter 2, he talks about being banished to the earth below. When he went over the side of the ship, I believe that he wasn't suicidal. He was at a point where he was agreeing with God, and that was basically his confession. I have done wrong, and I am willing to accept the responsibility or the consequences. And the Bible tells us that God prepared a fish, and it took him up and delivered him somewhere, probably along the Mediterranean coast. But here was Jonah, who had just experienced God's mercy. He got a second chance, but yet he was to preach to these people who he didn't believe deserved a second chance. He was afraid of success. So Jonah journeys into Nineveh. It tells us that Nineveh was a very important city. Frankly, I'm not exactly sure what this means. It kind of reads to me like, yes, it was a big city. Chapter 4 tells us there was 120,000 people there. That was God stating that fact. Was it more of a Nineveh, could we think of it as more of a zip code? Like, for instance, if I told you I went to New York City, well, be more specific. New York City has how many boroughs? Nineveh was situated along the Tigris River. It was on a plain that was about 25 square miles. I know we're doing geology again. It was surrounded on three sides by rivers. And there was a couple of villages on that plain along with the fortress of Nineveh. Did it take 3 days to get through Nineveh or to get around it? I'm not sure. Alistair Begg suggests that the 3 days was referencing more of a code of etiquette. So if you were a prince or an ambassador and you were visiting a foreign city, you and your entourage, your servants, would come to the city and you'd basically check into the motel. Day 2, your presence in the city would be announced and you would receive a formal invitation to the king or the governor's court. And then on day 3, you would finally conduct your business. I guess, according to Alistair Begg, this is the code of etiquette that would have probably been in place at this time. At any rate, what does Jonah do? Day 1, he starts proclaiming the message. He gets right to it. Now, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that Jonah has most recently been delivered by a fish, presumably somewhere along the Mediterranean coast. If you draw a line from the closest point on the Mediterranean to Nineveh, it's about 375 miles, assuming that Jonah can travel in a straight line. Does he know the message that he is supposed to preach? Is he rehearsing it along the way? What's going through his head? Is he afraid that the people are going to kill him? I mean, he knows they're a violent bunch. At any rate, he seems to face his fears day 1 when he arrives at Nineveh. I can sort of imagine him as he begins, he finds the first square, perhaps. And he begins to preach. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he sees that his message is, having some effect. Do you think this emboldens him? Or does he shrink back because he doesn't want to see these people repent? He knows firsthand, excuse me, what happens when you repent. I think there's a very important point that is made for us here in verse 5. The Ninevites believed who? Jonah? Says they believed God. Whose message was it? Jonah delivered it. But it was God's message. Chapter 3, verse 2. God specifically stated to him, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." He wasn't sending Jonah alone. Is this all Jonah said? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned? I don't know. But that's all we have record of. It seems too simple, right? Just pan back for a minute and imagine with me what was going on around Nineveh at this time. I don't know, but I suggest to you that God had prepared the people of Nineveh to hear this simple message. Was there possibly an up-and-coming king in the region who was threatening Nineveh? And when he spoke these words that God had told him to speak, it resonated with the people. They believed God. If God really wanted to punish the people of Nineveh, why did he send Jonah in the first place? If that was his heart, his intent. And even in that message, he says 40 more days, suggesting that there's a chance. He didn't say tomorrow or this afternoon. Most or all of us have grown up in church. We have been going to church since before we can remember. Do we slip into a place where we begin to doubt the power of the Word of God? In the very familiar verse, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." You know, in the New Testament, Jesus had very harsh criticism. For who? The Pharisees, the ones who handled the Word of God all the time. But yet they could not see what was right in front of them. Their hearts had grown calloused. Do we shrink back from voicing the simple Word of God because we doubt its power? The Ninevites believed God and they acted. What did they know about God? Did they fully understand what what they were, who they were repenting to. For a comparison, I would like to look at Isaiah briefly. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I've been preaching through the book of Jonah just because, I don't know, I found the book of Jonah so fascinating because there is something about the character of Jonah that really resonates with me. Because I believe that he's a lot more like me and a lot of us than what we would like to admit. You know, pretty stubborn, right? If we consider Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's commission. I think I'm going to read the first 12 verses here. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn away, and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Contrast Isaiah's attitude toward God's call on his life and contrast that with Jonah's. Jonah went, but he went kicking and screaming. And if you read through the book of Jonah, as he's preaching, I'm not convinced that his heart is really at the right place. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. If you remember the verses that I read out of chapter 4, he didn't want the people to repent. He wanted just to see God rain fire and brimstone on it. They deserved it, right? Notice Isaiah's attitude. He acknowledges his sinfulness, his unclean lips, and his, you know, his inability on his own. And after he receives that coal that cleansed his lips and atoned for his sin, he volunteers. Consider the message that he was given. Can we imagine being sent out for a mission that you're told ahead of time is going to fail? He's being told that the people are not going to listen, and he asks, how long am I supposed to do this? Till the city is ruined and there's nobody here anymore. That would be brutal. But still, he went out. He did the hard thing. So what are the consequences of refusing God's call? Initially, Jonah refused it, and he had 3 days in the belly of a fish to think about it. He received God's mercy, and he got a second chance. In closing, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. As we consider the consequences of refusing the call. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verse 1 here quickly, and then we'll skip down to verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 1 states that these are the words of Moses spoke to all of Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabian. And now down to verse 19. Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. See, the Lord your God is giving you the land. Go up, take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route that we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up, and you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So we brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They said, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls to the sky. We have even seen the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reach this place. In spite of this, you do not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out the places for you to camp and to show you the way to go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land that I have swore to give your forefathers. Except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. In these verses, Moses is recounting for the people kind of a history. Talking about how they had sent up spies into the land to check it out. What did the spies come back with? They came back with the report that it is a good land, but there are giants there. There are fortified cities there. This wasn't going to be easy. But God had promised this land to them. He basically commanded them to go up and take it. He tells them in these verses, I will fight your battles for you. He said, look, all the way from Egypt, I have led you here. You know, the pillar of fire. I have searched out the way for you. I have carried you like a father carries his child, his son. And right here, you can see the promise. But you're going to shrink back right now. Yes, it was going to be hard to go in and take the promised land. As I read this, I had to wonder, I'm not sure that the Bible tells us anywhere about the casualties that they might have suffered as they went into this land. You know, what about those men that didn't come home or suffered life-changing injuries as a result of moving ahead, stepping out, having courage? God had promised this land, and because the first generation basically told God that he was lying, that they can't go in and take this land, the blessing skipped over them. God said, okay, we're going to do a U-turn here. You all are going back out in the desert until every man of fighting age dies. The next generation will receive my promise. God is not slack counting his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham and to Isaac. But the blessing skipped over those that were disobedient, that were afraid to step out. In closing, I believe each of us has a call. You're not all called to stand up here or to go to a foreign country, but you each have a call. And I challenge you, even though it looks impossible, to step out, have courage. Remember that God goes ahead and fights our battles for us. Jonah needed to show up in Nineveh. God provided the message. And the same with Isaiah. I just think that's so beautiful, the picture that we have in the verses here in Deuteronomy of a father carrying the child. In the same way, our Father carries us. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you. Father, we acknowledge our need for you. Father, we cannot do it on our own. Father, and I thank you for the picture that we have in these verses of a father who carries his child, who searches out the way, who fights our battles for us. Father, I ask that you would forgive us our shortcomings where we shrink back from your call. And I thank you for your mercy. It's like the mercy that you extended to Jonah and to the Ninevites as well. Father, I pray that you would go with us as we come through this, as we go out through the coming week, that we could step forth and embrace your call on each of our lives. Thank you for your loving kindness to us. Amen.